I tried to speak this morning, as Brother Lord has already stated, on the three individuals in the Bible that are quite often mentioned together. You go into Exodus 2, verses 24 and 25, and it says, "And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. He heard the groanings of the cries of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt." Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are mentioned together right there as a threesome, mentioned together. It's been my experience many times to hear spirit-filled deacons and men of God in the house of God as they would cry out and pray to God to appeal unto the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. My wife's father is one of the most spiritual-minded Primitive Baptist deacons I've ever known in my life. He's up in his 80s. I've heard him pray some of the most fervent prayers I've ever heard on earth. And so often I've heard him call upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses at the burning bush, he says, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." I come over into the New Testament, Mark 12:26, for instance, and the Lord says over there that, "And that the dead rise not." He says he plainly showed at the bush when he said to Moses there that, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," that he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, because in the eyes of God, all of his children are ever alive and ever present before him. And when we notice those three, Abraham, as I pointed out this morning, in many ways shows us that we have a God of predestination in the Bible, because the word predestinate means pre, beforehand, to arrange the heavenly destiny of a people. And God is continually telling to Abraham that, "I will make, I will bless, I will multiply," things that God would do. And we notice that Jacob in the Bible is a wonderful example of election. I would like to go back tonight and speak a little more on the subject, though, of Isaac. The reason I'm interested in Isaac tonight is that this morning we approached Isaac in the Scriptures as an emblem of the family of God. Isaac in the Bible is an emblem of God's call people. Every person that God will ever call from the walks of men through the work of the new birth, the effectual call, is represented and typified in Isaac. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28, writing to the family of God, "And now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as Isaac was." He says there's something about Isaac that's like us. Isaac was born contrary to nature. His birth was life from the dead, the life from the deadness of his father's body and the deadness of his mother's womb, as far as the father's reproductive power was concerned. Isaac's life was contrary to nature because it was literally life from the dead, and every child of God is quickened from a death in sin to a life in him. We learn from Genesis 18:14 that Isaac, as a figure of the family of God, was born at God's appointed time. God says in Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord at the time appointed? I will come and return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall bear thee a son." Genesis 21:2 says that Isaac was born at God's set time, not Abraham's set time, not Isaac's set time, not Sarah's set time, but born at God's set time. And every child of God is born at God's set or appointed time. But Isaac is one of those unusual characters of the Bible that is what we refer to as a double type. Isaac not only stands in the Scriptures as a glorious figure of calling, a glorious figure of every child of God that's called from the walks of men into God's glorious and marvelous light, but Isaac is also used in the Scriptures as a type or a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in those places in the Bible when it says, "Unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made," that has direct reference to the singular seed, Jesus Christ, and also to all of Christ's family. So Isaac is used in the Scriptures as a double figure. He stands, first of all, as a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ and as a figure of the family of God. And since we spoke this morning on how Isaac, the figure of calling, the figure of the new birth, is a glorious figure of the family of God, I want to take the other side of it tonight. I want to speak to you tonight on Isaac as a figure of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to me, this becomes one of the most beautiful and outstanding lessons in the entire Word of God, if God should allow us to speak on it. I seriously doubt that there's a minister in this building of over 5 years' experience that hasn't tried to speak on this many times, but it's been a number of years since it's really crossed my mind in the way that it seems to be with me tonight. But the first thing I want you to notice about Isaac tonight is that I find, first of all, when I begin to parallel Isaac and my Savior, Jesus Christ, I find that according to the Scriptures that Isaac was born contrary to nature. For a man who's about 100 years of age and a mother who's 90, that the Bible says that Abraham, Romans 4:19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." We go to Hebrews 11:11-12, and it says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed when she was past age. And he says, and therefore there sprang one from him, even as good as dead. Now notice this. The Bible teaches us that Abraham's reproductive powers were dead. Sarah's womb was dead. She was past age. Isaac's life was contrary to nature because it was a life from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world because God did something contrary to nature, because the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus Christ in the womb of a virgin. And it would be a physical impossibility for a virgin to bring forth a child, and it's a physical impossibility for a man whose reproductive powers are dead and his wife's womb is dead and they're past age to bring forth a child. In both cases, in the case of Isaac and in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, God intervened and did something that was above and beyond the powers of nature. Then in the next place, both of them were named before they were born. Notice the similarity of these two texts. Genesis 17, verse 19. And Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. Now compare that with Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel makes the announcement to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Both Isaac and Christ were named before they were born from the mouth of God. In both cases, the births were pre-announced. And we find that Isaac, when he was just a child brought into this world, that he had an older half-brother. This half-brother Ishmael had the same father as Isaac, but he didn't have the same brother. Pardon me, the same mother. He had the same father, but he didn't have the same mother. And there comes a time when Isaac in this world is mocked by his own half-brother. He's mocked by Ishmael. The Lord Jesus Christ, while he walked the sands of time, about 33.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on this earth, had some half-brothers among the human family. Those Jews that surrounded him in the land of Palestine, they had this in common with him. He had a mother of the daughters of Israel. And they had mothers of the daughters of Israel. But their fathers were men of this earth. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So if you look at it from one standpoint, Jesus Christ, from one standpoint, was half-brother to the Jews. Because he had a human mother like they did, but he didn't have the same father. And the Lord Jesus Christ was mocked, persecuted, and reviled by the Jews while he's here on this earth. And the greatest minister that's ever lived, that's portrayed to you the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, has never scratched the surface. If I were to really be able tonight to draw you a word picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, I imagine that there may be some squeamish Christians or some delicate children of God that would actually gag. If I were to draw you a picture of how the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it really looked like, it would probably turn the stomachs of some of these uptown Christian celebrities. You know, how people today like to look at these little pictures of Jesus Christ on the cross with his face ever so composed and a little trickle of blood coming down each palm and a little trickle of blood coming out of the side and a little trickle of blood coming out of the feet and a little trickle of blood on his forehead. I want to describe to you by the Bible how he really looked. I go to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, and it says, his visage, that means his face, his visage was so more marred than that of any man. That says his face was literally beaten to a pulp. It says his visage was more marred than that of any man. And if I were to give you a little description tonight of how those Romans scourged him, that Roman cat of nine tails, or that Roman scourge, the little whip with which they beat him, and they probably gave him 39 stripes, I wouldn't vouch for that, but the Jews under the law were allowed to give a man 40 stripes save one. But let's just suppose tonight those Romans took that scourge, and that Roman scourge out on the end of those leather thongs, they had little pieces of bone and little pieces of stone, little pieces of sharp steel, stone or bone. And when they came around with that thing, brother, it cut the flesh. The Roman records say that those Romans were able to beat some prisoners to the point that they actually exposed the lungs and exposed the kidneys. I mean, when that thing came around, it took out great chunks of flesh. His back was literally cut to ribbons by that beating that he received from the hands of that Roman scourge. The Lord Jesus Christ was literally bathed in blood. And if you were to draw a picture of the blood, toil, sweat, and tears, and that crown of thorns that I'm talking about, they tell me that that particular crown was laid upon a criminal's head like this. And then a man couldn't take his hand and just jam that thing down with his hands because the thorns would go into the hands. They just placed that thing on a criminal's head, and a man stood over here with a stick and beat it down. Those thorns were known to go right through the ears when they beat that thing down over the head. Listen, my friend, whenever I began to portray to you the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaac was mocked by his own brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ was mocked by his own brethren while he was here on earth. And I want you to notice this sequence event and follow it right real closely. There comes a time over in Genesis chapter 22 when the God of heaven tells Abraham. He says, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him, and take him into the land of Moriah, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I'll tell thee of. Listen to that language, my friends. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him up. Doesn't that ring like John 3:16? For God so loved the world, and I displayed to you the other night that that's a special, particular world, because you've got to watch those worlds of the Bible. And in case there's somebody here tonight that wasn't here the other night, when somebody tells you that the worlds of the Bible always mean the certain same thing, you go over into Luke chapter 2, and you'll read verses 1 and 2 and find that at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. I'll ask you the same question I asked Tuesday night, and I've been asking it for about 23 years. If you're in this building tonight and you ever paid a dime of Roman Empire taxes, put up your hand. I haven't seen a hand in 35 states in 23 years. But it says, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp can see that the world under consideration is the world of the Roman Empire. I go over here to Romans chapter 1, verse 8, and the Apostle Paul writes to the saints of God, and he says, I thank my God for your faith that's spoken out throughout the whole world. Well, the world there is the world of the churches, the world of the Christians. In Hebrews 9, 26, I read, nor yet that he must have often suffered from the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That says Christ appeared in the end of the world, but the literal world is still here. That means he appeared in the end of the Jew world, the Old Covenant world. And finally, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the Apostle John says of the family of God, watch it carefully, he says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There's two separate worlds in that passage. Now notice the similarity of these two verses. Abraham is told over there in Genesis 22, he says, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Someone says, wait a minute, Abraham had another son. That's right. The Bible says Abraham had two sons. And it also says that Isaac was his only son. Someone says, how do you work that out? Very easily. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. It says that Abraham had two sons, the one by a free woman and the other by a bond woman. But, my friends, you'll also find over here in Hebrews 11, 17, and elsewhere in the Bible, Genesis chapter 22, the angel later refers to Isaac as Abraham's only son. You'll find twice in this chapter in Hebrews 11 and several times in that Bible, Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only son. Even though Abraham had another son by human means, Isaac is his only son according to God's special arrangements. He's his only son by promise. Now notice this. He says, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Abraham was told to offer up an only son, and he was told to offer up a beloved son. And that book says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he offered up his only begotten son. In both cases, God the Father and Abraham offered up an only son. In both cases, they offered up a beloved son. I want you to notice something. I've heard a lot of sermons preached and a lot of time taken up in the pulpit, telling about how that when Abraham received this horrible news, and some of you mothers and daddies, listen to me right carefully tonight. If the God of glory were to appear to you tonight and tell you to take one of your children, some of those infant boys and girls you're holding in your arm, and to offer them up for a burnt offering, how would that strike you right now? And I've heard men take up a lot of time in the pulpit talking about how Abraham quaked and trembled, and how he bawled, and how he cried at being told to do this awful thing. But I want you to notice something. That book says that Abraham arose up very early in the morning. Brother, if I had an unpleasant deed to do tomorrow, if I had to offer up David or Lynn or Danny on an altar somewhere, I'd put it off as long as I could. You're not going to find me getting up in the morning with the chickens to go down here to a dental appointment or get my arm sawed off. You're not going to find me getting up in the morning to take my son down to the penitentiary or to offer one of my children for a burnt offering. If I've got something unpleasant to do, brother, I'll put it off to the last minute. But here's a man over here, my friends, that loves God even more than he loves his own son. Can you think about that a little bit? Here's a man that is so eager to do the will of God that he rises up early in the morning. But I want to show you something tonight. Abraham knew something right there that maybe you don't know. Abraham knew something. Abraham knew something. Because let's follow this language. God gives the commandment. Watch this. He says, take now thy son, thine only son, and offer him up. Put him to death. And Abraham loads up the caravan, takes his son, takes the two young men, and he heads out and takes that journey. Takes that journey, my friends, and that book says that on the third day, Abraham came to the place. And mark that. Mark that. Because on this day, he's going to see deliverance. 3 days after God, 3 days after God told him to put him to death, he's going to see Isaac delivered. Does that sound like anything familiar to you tonight? There was a time when a howling mob said about my Lord and Savior, they said about my Lord and Savior, crucify him, crucify him. And 3 days and nights later, he arose from the dead, the victor over death, hell, and the grave. Abraham saw deliverance on the third day. That third day arises, and Abraham comes to the place, and he tells those young men, you wait here, and he takes the wood, and he takes the fire, and he takes the knife, and he takes little Isaac, and notice what he does with that wood. He puts that wood on Isaac. Brother, you talk about somebody writing a book that didn't have anything to learn. Over here, you've got Isaac is carrying the very wood upon which his body is to be offered. Your Lord and Savior carried the very wood of the cross upon which he is sacrificed. And as Abraham tells those young men, and you listen carefully. He tells those young men, he says, you wait here because I and the lad are going up yonder to worship and will come again hither. And the construction of that sentence, my friends, is that I and the lad are going up yonder to do that, and I and the lad are coming back. Well, now, wait a minute, Abraham. Didn't God tell you to go up yonder on that mountain and put that boy to death? What are you doing telling these young men that I and the lad are going up yonder, and I and the lad are coming back? Well, if you want the answer to that, you know all you got to do? Search that book. The answer is somewhere else in that book. It's somewhere else. And I want to tell you people tonight that get discouraged reading the Bible. Anytime you run across something you don't understand in that book, keep on reading. You say, I don't understand that. Don't flop that book over and say, I'll just wait till some preacher explains it to me. Don't you do that. You find something you don't understand, you keep reading and you keep digging because somewhere over here will be something that will unlock it. You say, how was it that Abraham had been told to put Isaac to death, and yet he could tell those young men that I and the lad are going up yonder to worship and will come again hither? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting. Watch this. When Abraham offered up Isaac, the Bible says that he was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, you talk about figures in the Bible. Do you want to find a figure of the resurrection? Here's a figure of the resurrection. I stand on Bible ground when I tell you tonight that Isaac's experience is a figure of the resurrection. Because notice this. It says that he did receive him in a figure. Now, Abraham did a little thinking like this. God had promised him over there when he's 75 years of age. He says, Genesis 15:5, he said, Abraham, tell the stars. And that doesn't mean talk to the stars. It means count them. Like you've got a man down at the bank called a teller. He counts money. He says, Abraham, count the stars, which he couldn't do. He said, so shall your seed be. Well, Abraham and Sarah, they contrived this scheme by which they bring Isaac in the world. And God comes back to him in Genesis 17. He says, Sarah, your wife's going to be a mother of many people. Abraham doesn't believe it. He says in Genesis 17:18, he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. I mean, how about letting all this come through Ishmael? And God says, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And Abraham does a little thinking. He says, now wait a minute, God promised me back there in 17:19, he promised me back there that he's going to establish that covenant with this boy and with his seed. Now how could this boy have any seed if I burn him up? How could he have any seed? Well, Abraham comes to this conclusion by faith, that even if I take him up there and put the knife in him, that God will raise him from the dead if necessary. That's what Abraham had decided. That's why he rose up early in the morning. Because he said, God's promised something and God will fulfill it if he's got to raise him from the dead. And when you can believe in a God like that, you can get up early in the morning and do the most unpleasant task you ever had to do in your life. You can get up early in the morning and go to your mother's funeral or say the final farewell to your husband of 50 years. Or to the departing service for one of your children. If you believe in a God like that. It says that accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. Abraham, my friends, while he was walking up that mountain, had his eye on the resurrection. God will raise Isaac from the dead if he has to. God will raise him from the dead because God has promised that this boy is going to bear some seed. And what God has promised, he cannot fail. He will not fail. All right, now notice this. As they start up that mountain, Isaac is carrying the very wood upon which his body is to be offered, like Jesus Christ bore the cross upon which he was offered. And we have over here the fire and the knife. Have you noticed that? The very instrument with which his body would be punctured. Does that remind you of the Roman spear? The instrument for the puncture, the fire, the wood, the altar, that all is. But as they began to go up that mountain, Isaac said to his father, by the way, I can show you in the Bible where some grown men were referred to as lads. You know where sometimes people say, God was so cruel to cause those she-bears to get after those children. Listen, I can show you some places in the Bible where people who were real old were called lads. I'm going to make you a little shot in the dark tonight as to how old Isaac might have been right then. You see, this man's a strong type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right after he's offered up on this mountain, his mother's going to die, and a little bit of time is going to pass, and the old servant Eliezer is going to go out and make a long journey to get him a bride, and Isaac is going to get married right after this, a few years after this, at 40. I wouldn't have too many doubts tonight. I wouldn't try to push it off on anybody, but since this man is such a strong figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't have any doubt that at the time this is going on, Isaac may be about 33 and a half years old. Wouldn't doubt it a bit. I imagine he's about 33 and a half years old. All right, my friend, here's Abraham. Here's old Abraham going up that mountain. And here's Isaac going up the mountain, carrying that wood. And Isaac begins to raise a question. He says, here's the wood, and there's the fire. But he says, where's the offering? And notice how Abraham replies to that matter. Abraham doesn't say, well, son, you're it. You're the offering. No, he didn't say that. He replied to his son, God will provide what? God will provide himself. And I'm going to stop right there for emphasis. The sentence says, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. But what I want you to see tonight, if you don't see another thing, is about 2,000 years ago, when the Lamb of God was offered on Calvary's cross for your sins, it was God himself that was offered. Not that just the Lord will provide an offering. I'm saying tonight what that text is saying is that the Lord will provide himself. He'll provide himself an offering. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. Paul tells the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says, take heed unto yourselves, unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And watch this. Feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God. Did you hear it? Feed the church of God or the flock of God. Feed what? The flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You know what that text says? That text says that the blood that flowed down from Calvary's cross was the blood of God. That's what it says. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, don't ever forget it, even though he is here on earth manifested mortal flesh, my friend, he was not only the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God. Don't ever forget it. Oh, yes, my friends, I may preach to you and these brothers may preach to you that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, that he laid aside his glory. That's right, but he didn't lay aside his deity. He just laid aside his glory. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man at the same time.
And that text says there, to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I go over in Hebrews chapter 6, and I read of some people over there, and it says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Is the Son of God that's crucified as well as the Son of Man? I'm not telling you God died, I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you God in the form of sinless man died. Now then, let's notice something. God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. Abraham, my friend, his faith is tested right to the very last moment. He lays Isaac on that altar and goes so far as to even draw the knife. And notice this, we're introduced now to one of the most glorious doctrines in the Bible, the doctrine of substitution. At the very last minute, the angel of the Lord stays the hand of Abraham and points him over yonder to a ram caught in a thicket. And my friend, no type will run true all the way. At this point, there's a change, and Isaac ceases to be a type of Christ and becomes an emblem of the family of God. I say to you tonight, while there was a substitute for Isaac at the last minute, there was one that came into this world about 2,000 years ago that was greater than Isaac, and there was no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. He went all the way, even to the death of the cross. Well, up until the time I was 13 years of age, I belonged to a denominational church, and we used to sing an old song, and it's a good song, but the song says, I'll go with him all the way. I'll go with him through the valley. Well, maybe. Maybe you get down some valleys in life, but listen to this. I'll go with him through the garden. Well, maybe. But the text says, I'll go with him all the way. No, brother, you won't go with him all the way. You don't go with him all the way to the cross. You don't go all the way with him out of Calvary because you're not required to go with him all the way. There's a part of this path he's got to tread alone. He's the only one that can take it. I've said several times this summer, that people say things without thinking about it. I do. I make statements all the time and analyze them later and see that they could be better expressed. I hear people say from time to time, you pay for what you do. People say, I'll do this, that, and the other, and I pay for it. No, my friends, really, we don't pay for our sins. We suffer for them, but we don't pay for them. There's only one thing that'll ever pay for your sins, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have received lots of stripes in my life for my disobedience and negligence, but I want you to notice something according to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. Excuse me. Isaiah writes in chapter 53, pertaining to your Savior. What's this? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, with his stripes, we're healed. And I tell you, the stripes I've received for about 38 years of God's chastisement have never paid for one sin as far as clearing it before a just and holy God. They never have. The bruises I may have received in life, my friends, because of my negligence and ignorance, have never atoned for one sin. There's only one thing that will pay for your sins, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this glorious doctrine of substitution. Right here at the last moment, this ram is substituted for Isaac. And I tell you, my friends, there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was offered on the cross as the substitute for the family of God. You should have died and I should have died, but there was a substitute died in our room instead. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, substitutionary. His death was substitutionary. Listen, notice this. I want to notice something about that ram caught in that thicket. Because Abraham saw that ram over there caught in the thicket, it says that Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, which means in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or the Lord will provide. A number of years later, the Son of God was on this earth. And in John chapter 8, he was talking to some Jewish Pharisees. And he told those Jews over there, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. You know when Abraham saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know when he saw his day? When Abraham was there and would have drawn the knife on his beloved son and turned and saw the ram caught in the thicket, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when he saw his day. And brother, that ought to make any father glad. Wouldn't that make you glad? You know, Jesus Christ says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And the Bible says that Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh. In the mouth of the Lord, it'll be seen. And those old Jews said, you're not 50 years old and claim to have seen Abraham. And Christ says, before Abraham was, I am. Did you notice he didn't say, before Abraham was, I was? Did you notice that the Savior refers to himself time and time again in the I am tense? John 17:24, praying for his people, watch this. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, and he's praying now, and according to John 11:41-42, everything he prays for, he gets. He says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me and thou hearest me always. He gets everything he prays for. And in John 17:24, he's praying, and he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Notice he refers to himself in the I am tense. And did you notice another thing? He says, everything I pray for, I get. And he's praying, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And if there's one little trembling child of God that was given to him in eternity before God spoke this world into existence, if there's one of them that's not finally in heaven with him, then that prayer wasn't heard, and he prayed a prayer that the Father didn't answer. And he said in John 11:41-42, I thank thee that thou hearest me, and that thou hast heard me always. And if there's a single one of them not there, then he prayed for something that the Father didn't answer. You can't beat that with the biggest stick in Georgia. There's no way out of it. I mean, man, you're hog-tied. You can't get out of that. Why, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And if there's a one of them splits hell wide open, he didn't get it, but he said he would. Listen. He said in John 14:2-3, he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, somebody says, why do you always refer to himself as the I am? Because in heaven there's no future, and in heaven there's no past. Everything in heaven's present. Everything in heaven's present. We sing the old song, and I wish they'd put it in the song book, I really do. When we've been there 10,000 years, why don't you shoot big? You might as well say when we've been there 10 billion. Well, I mean, you wouldn't be stretching the truth any. I see some of these young folks go around with smiley, you know, have a nice day. I saw some hippies one time, they had on their chest, have a nice forever. Well, you can wish a man a nice forever just about as quick as you can wish him a nice day. Listen, I tell you, my friends, somebody says, well, how is it possible? Now, wait a minute. Now, follow me right here. Somebody says, how is it possible? How is it possible that in heaven time just stands still? There's no past. There's no future. Time just stands still forever and ever and ever. Time stands still. Well, remember this tonight. Listen carefully. People don't measure time when they're happy. Think about that a bit. People don't measure time when they're happy. You know the best way to make a sermon shorter? Make it more interesting. That's the best way in the world. Make a sermon shorter. Make it more interesting. People don't measure time when they're happy. Einstein said one time, he said, time is relative. They said, what do you mean, Dr. Einstein? He said, well, excuse me. He said, if you're sitting out on a park bench in the moonlight with your girlfriend, he said, an hour seems like a second. And he said, if you're sitting on a hot stove getting burned, he says, a second's like an hour. All right, people don't measure time when they were happy, when they're happy. You remember back when you was courting your wife or husband? Remember that far back? I remember it. I mean, brother, it's a midnight hour. Maybe it's past before you know it. You can go off. You know, I can leave home lots of times, go somewhere and preach a week's meeting, and the idea of being gone home or just leave, a week will just leave a lump in your throat. It just seems like forever. And you get out with God's people, first thing you know, it's Saturday night, and you're about loaded up to go back home. You go down to a job you don't like, and you can watch that clock, and the minutes just tick off. And just ever so slowly, ever so slowly. You can get over here doing something you enjoy. You can get with your family, your loved ones, get at a good family reunion. Better yet, come over to the house of God. First time you know, it's all gone. People don't measure time when they're happy. Time's really a curse to man. Whenever people are really happy, when a man's really preaching the gospel, time is meaningless. When you're sitting in company that you really enjoy, time doesn't mean anything. I went in the airport one time and looked at my schedule. I had a 2-hour layover. But I picked up an old book there. It's got 66 divisions in it. And I got wrapped up in some stuff, and that's about the happiest 2 little hours of my life. People don't measure time when they're happy. Listen, Jesus Christ says, not before Abraham was, I am. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. I want you to notice something here. Watch this. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is offered up. Isaac is offered up. And God tells Abraham, he says, because thou hast done this as a result of that offering him up, said, I'm going to multiply and bless thee, and your seed are going to be as innumerable as the stars in the heaven and the sand of the seashore. And I tell you tonight, as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ being offered up on the cross, there's going to be a people live in heaven out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation that the arithmetic of men and angels couldn't number it. But watch this. Isaac's offered up in Genesis 22. In Genesis 23, his mother Sarah dies. In Genesis chapter 24, the Bible says that Abraham was old and well stricken in years. And I want you to notice something. When Isaac was born, his father was an old man. Isaac was the son of an old father. You know one of the titles of God the Father in the Bible? Go to Daniel chapter 7. God the Father is called the Ancient of Days. Jesus Christ is the son of the Ancient of Days. Joseph and Isaac are two of the strongest figures of Christ in the Bible. Joseph was the son of his father's old age. Isaac over here is the son of an old man. Jesus Christ is the son of the Ancient of Days. All right, watch this carefully now. Watch it. Isaac is offered up in Genesis 22. In Genesis 23, his mother dies. In Genesis chapter 24, the Bible tells me that Abraham was old and well stricken in years. And he sends for his oldest servant, Eliezer, the steward over all of his house. And that name Eliezer means God's helper, God's minister, God's man. He sends that for that man Eliezer. And he says, my son Isaac has no bride. And he said, I'm going to send you out to get a bride for my son. I want you to notice something tonight. Isaac is offered up. And after he's offered up, he receives a bride. He's offered up in Genesis 22, and then he's going to receive a bride. Now let's notice something. He says over here, he tells this old servant, whose name means God's helper. He says, swear unto me by the Lord God of heaven that you will not take a wife to my son of the daughters of these Canaanites in whose land I dwell. Somebody says, uh-oh, that sounds like discrimination. It sure is. It really is. It sure is discrimination, man. It's discrimination showing up. Just look at it. He says, swear unto me by the Lord God of heaven that you won't take a wife of the daughters of these Canaanites in whose land I now dwell. But he says, swear to me by the God of heaven that you'll go to my people and to my kindred and get a bride for my son. And I want you to notice something. This old man Eliezer, God's helper, stands as a beautiful picture of God's ministers. And he's going out here to get a bride for Isaac, who's a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice who this man goes out looking for. Not just anybody on earth. No one of these Canaanite daughters won't do. But he said, you go back to my people and to my kindred and get a bride for my son. And every God-called servant that's ever walked the face of this earth that's had any understanding of the truth, as he goes out and carries this gospel message and wants God's children in gospel obedience to engage in this gospel marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember this. Every time a child of God takes up his or her cross in obedience to Jesus Christ, there's a marriage takes place. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 and 4. Paul says over there, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that's raised from the dead. That great old Baptist preacher, John, that came a long, long time ago, described himself this way. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And I want you to catch this. Follow me right here. There's people in this world who tell me that Jesus Christ didn't have a bride and he didn't have a church till the day of Pentecost. Well, about 3.5 years before the day of Pentecost, John the Baptist says over in John 3:29, about 3.5 years before the day of Pentecost, he says, he that hath the bride, not he that'll get her, but he that hath the bride, the bridegroom. Watch what John says. John the preacher says, he says, I'm just the bridegroom's friend. I'm just the best man at the wedding. And I've never seen a time in my life when I was off somewhere preaching a meeting, and maybe I've been invited there, you know, as the guest preacher and all that, you'd say, well, you're kind of, you know, the one people are kind of looking at. I've never seen a time yet when people come by shaking hands with me, and then some little child of God had come down the aisle and want to join the church, that I didn't want to just step off to the side and watch the whole matter. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, brother, I'll just step off in the corner over here and watch it. You know why? Because up to now, people's coming by shaking hands with the visiting preacher, and that's coming by more or less to, you know, to show appreciation, for me and my little feeble effort. But brother, right now, here's the Lord, one of the Lord's children has come down here, and there's a marriage taking place, and if I'm anything, I'm just the best man, and let me get out of the way. I want the bridegroom and the bride to get the glory. The best man just stands over here and watches. That's what John said. John, you know, I feel to belong down there as long as until some of God's children join the church. And then I kind of want to get out of there. I kind of want to move off to the side. And that's what John says. He says, he that hath the bridegroom, said, I'm just the bridegroom's friend. Listen, my friends, I tell you tonight, gospel servants go out, and they're not looking for the Canaanites and the aliens of this world. We're looking for God's own people and for God's own kindred. This gospel preacher, John the Baptist, I'm talking about over in Matthew chapter 3, there were some people came to him one time, some Sadducees and Pharisees. And they came to John desiring baptism. And you might say, oh, well, that made the preacher happy because he said, see how many have come to the mourner's bench and how many have come to the altar call. Oh, what a wonderful harvest of souls. Oh, no, that old preacher said to them over there in Matthew 3, he says, oh, generation of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits for repentance, meat for repentance. He says, show me some evidence you're God's family and God's kindred. He said, I've got to see some evidence of that. Listen, the Apostle Paul was called one time over in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, to go to the city of Corinth and preach. And that's one of the wickedest cities in the world at that time. All right, it's one thing to be invited over here in the Bible Belt in South Georgia to preach. It's another thing maybe to go out in West Texas, a godly community, and preach, or maybe go up here in the hills of North Carolina where there's some good folks and preach. But Brother Raven, how would you like if the Lord appeared to you tonight and says, Raven, go down there and hold me about a 2 weeks revival down there in the French Quarter of New Orleans? Or how about, Sonny Boy, go up here in Harlem, you know, or the south side of Chicago? Or, Sonny Boy, I want you to go out here in Los Angeles at Watts. Preach about 30 days in Watts. Well, I don't imagine I'd get much sleep tonight. I wouldn't care much about going up yonder to Hersheytown, Babylon on the Potomac. Some people call it Washington, D.C. I used to till I went there, and since I've been there, I call it Hersheytown, 90% chocolate and 10% nuts. I wouldn't want to go up there, brother, except in the daytime. I've been there too many times, Babylon on the Potomac. Listen, I tell you tonight, this old man of God, it's told to go over here to Corinth, one of the wickedest cities of the world. But notice what God says to him. Listen. He appears to Paul, and he says, fear not. He says, don't hold your peace, but speak. He says, fear not, for no man shall set hold on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now, if all men of earth are God's people, why make a statement like that? He says, Paul, this city is a den of iniquity. It's a wicked city. But he says, I have much people here. That encouraged that preacher. You know why? Because he was another one of these that was looking for God's people and God's kindred. The Apostle Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. I endure all things for the elect's sake. That's who he's looking for. The Apostle Paul prayed that he would be delivered from the Canaanites of this world, the ungodly reprobates of this world. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, I've noticed it already this week. He says, finally, brethren, he says, pray for us, that the word of the Lord might have recourse and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not failed. Listen, a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ goes out, my friends, looking for God's people and God's kindred. And that's the one the gospel is looking for. I'll just do a little comparison tonight. Did you ever hear of a man that went out here like witching for water? Here the old water witcher goes out with his peach tree limb, and he gets out of where that water is, and that limb begins to bend. Did that water witcher, that peach tree limb, put the water down there? Never did. You ever hear of a man taking a seismograph to hunt for oil? Did that seismograph put the oil in the earth? Here's a man goes out in the rocks with a Geiger counter hunting for uranium, and he gets to where the uranium is, and that thing begins to click. Did they ever make a Geiger counter that put uranium in the rocks? They never did. Pointed out something that was already there. And the gospel, my friends, never did put the oil of grace. It never did put the water of spiritual life. It never did put the gold of spiritual things in your heart. But I'll tell you what it is. The gospel is God Almighty's water witch. It's God's seismograph. And it's His Geiger counter to point out those things that are already in the hearts of His children. The Apostle Paul writes over here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," watch this, "for therein is the righteousness of God," not the righteousness of sinners, "but therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." How is it revealed from faith to faith? And if a born-again minister's got faith in his heart, gets up in the presence of a bunch of aliens that don't have any faith, you can't have any revelation of the gospel, because you see, it's not revealed from faith to no faith. It's revealed from faith to faith. And when a born-again minister of faith in his heart begins to preach that message, and the faith in your heart responds to it, you've got the testimony of two witnesses. And that book says in 2 Corinthians 13:1, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And I'm witnessing to something tonight, and I hope and pray to God there's something in your heart that's witnessing right along with it. Listen, my friends, that servant of God went out looking for God's people and for God's kindred. And as he goes praying. He comes over here to a well of water. Now, this is curious, isn't it? He comes to a well. Here's a man of God that's about to meet a woman at a well. You ever study the water wells of the Bible? One of the greatest messages my Savior ever preached, he came to a well. He came to a well over here, and here was a woman of Samaria. This old servant of God, he comes over to that well, and as he comes, he's praying. And he's praying to God for evidence. And listen to how he prays. He says, "Lord, let it come to pass that the damsel unto whom I will, the one that's to be the one, that she'll come here, and she'll offer not only to draw water for me, but she'll say, I'll draw water for your camels also." Now watch this, brother. He's fixed it up just like he wants it. Now you think about this. And brother, he's putting a lot of details in it. Did you ever study the law of compound probabilities? Let me just try something on you tonight. All right? I'm going to predict, let's just for instance, I'm going to predict that I'm going to Cardeal, Georgia, and be there tonight, let's say, at the Ramada Inn at 10 o'clock. I ask you, what's the chances of me predicting that right? You say, well, pretty good. All right, pretty good so far. See, I haven't put in but about two or three details. But you see, the more I keep talking, the more I'm going to narrow the chances of my prediction coming true. I predict that I'm going to be at the Ramada Inn at Cardeal, Georgia tonight at 10 o'clock, and I'm going to meet a man. You say, oh, well, the chances, that's still pretty good. You're not such a prophet. All right, I predict that I'm going to the Ramada Inn at Cardeal, Georgia tonight, and I'm going to meet a man that's got one blue eye and one brown eye. I've narrowed it down quite a bit, because I've never met but three people like that in my life. I've met three. All right, I'm going to add a little more to it. I predict that I'm going to Cardeal, Georgia tonight at 10 o'clock, and at the Ramada Inn, I'm going to meet a man that's got one brown eye and one blue eye, and at about that time, there's going to walk by a peg-legged lady selling flowers, and the man's going to say to her, could I borrow a match? Now, what's the chances of that coming to pass? Not very much. You see, I started out pretty good, but the more details I kept putting in, the less chance there is of it coming to pass. Well, I noticed how that old fellow's praying. Watch this. First of all, he's praying that a damsel will come to this well. And the next thing, he's praying that the damsel that comes to that well be industrious enough to offer him a drink. And the next thing, he says, I'll let her draw water for these camels. And by the way, there's 10 of them. And you're going to find that number 10 cropping up quite often in this story. Because you see, at this time, you see, the Jews in the Bible came out of Jacob. And at this time, my friend, the Jewish nation hasn't been built. And if you go back over in Genesis 10:10, you're going to find some people mentioned named Gentiles. I want you to see something tonight. Rebecca over here, from a lot of standpoints, is still out here in the Gentile part of this world. She's a Gentile. And 10 in that Bible is the number of the Gentiles. You can't beat it with a stick. When Nebuchadnezzar over there in Daniel chapter 2 sees that great Gentile colossus, he sees there the Roman Empire, Gentile. He sees the Medo-Persian Empire, Gentile. The Grecian Empire, Gentile. The Roman Empire, Gentile. He sees Gentile dominion of this world. Down at the base, that thing's got 10 toes. And over in Revelation chapter 17, the Apostle John over there sees 10 kings, Gentiles. And it's over in Genesis chapter 10, the Gentiles' first name. Over in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord tells his disciples not to go to the Gentiles in the way of the Samaritans. It's over in John chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus Christ says that he's got a sheep among the Gentiles. You know, he tells the Jews, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. I've got a people among the Gentiles. It's in Acts chapter 10 that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And when it goes to the Gentiles, 10 men go to the house of Cornelius, 6 witnesses, the 3 men he sent, and Peter the preacher. That's 10, isn't it? And it's over in Romans 10 that the missionary call goes to the Gentiles. Somebody says there's nothing to the numbers of the Bible. Oh, well, maybe not, but it helps you remember all this, doesn't it? I want to say this and be real nice about it. Anytime a man tells me there's nothing to the numbers of the Bible, all he's telling me is he's never studied the numbers of the Bible. Isn't that nasty? Listen, that book says over there, as it's also written in the second Psalm. All right, now notice this. This is one of the reasons your nation is rushing tonight at breakneck speed toward metrics. Metrics are based on tens. We become the largest, greatest nation on earth using inches, yards, and feet. Somebody says the metric system is better. I can name you a lot of things you can't do with metrics. You can't third and fourth and do a lot of stuff with metrics. If metrics are so hot, why do the Europeans make all their wheels with inches? There's a lot of things over there they do with inches. But this nation tonight is going on metrics one of these days because we're a Gentile nation. And 10 in the Bible is the number of the Gentiles. In 1957, when that European common market, which has got 9 nations now, and it'll have 10 someday, when that mess was formed in 1957 at Brussels, they put up 10 flagpoles out there, despite the fact they only had 6 members. You ever wonder about things like that? Because somebody intends that that organization have 10 in it someday. Europe's on metrics based on tens. America's got to go to metrics. There's some great things are cooking, friends. Some great things are cooking. All right. Back to the text. We find here that this servant of God that goes out to get a Gentile bride is towing along 10 camels. And they've got a tremendous water tank. I mean, brother, and not only that, there's some other men with him. And right at that very well, the very prayer he prayed is fulfilled before his eyes. Right to that well, my friends, comes a damsel. The Bible says she was fair. She was beautiful to look upon. The Bible says she is a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And the book also shows some other sterling characteristics. She says she'll draw water for him. And I believe I could prove to you by the Bible that that was probably a well you had to walk down into and come back up. It's a bigger job than most people realize because, see, she goes down under the well. Anyway, be that as it may, back to the text. Notice this. She draws water for him. She draws water for the men with him. She draws water for 10 camels. And you know how that book says she's doing it? She's making haste. She's making haste. She's moving. I mean, friend, look this girl over. You young fellows that go out into this world looking for a wife, how would you like something like this? I mean, a girl comes along, and this girl, my friends, first of all, the book says she's a virgin. No man had ever known her. It says she was fair. She was beautiful. And not only that, she's industrious. Watch this. She's running to do her work. And I tell you, my friends, one of the most outstanding characteristics a boy better look for, if you go out in life looking for a companion, you better find one that's willing to share her shoulder of the load. You better hunt you a good old German Hausfrau instead of one of these fine little French models that can't do anything but sit around and look pretty. Listen, I go over there to Proverbs 31 where Solomon begins to describe that ideal woman, and he doesn't waste time over there telling you about her beauty and external characteristics. He says over there, first of all, that the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. And he says, her hands seek flax and wool. She riseth at midnight to feed her maidens. She eateth not the bread of idleness. The best thing he can say for her is that she's faithful, she's dependable, and she's industrious. She's not lazy. One of the greatest sins of America today is idleness, laziness. Listen, my friends, notice this. Well, this man of God, brother, he's seeing some outstanding things. Here, watch this, watch this. This old man of God has prayed a prayer, and he says, let the damsel that you want me to take back to be a bride for my master's son, says, let her come to this well, and let her say, I'll give you water to drink, and I'll also give water to your camels to drink also. And she came to the well and said the very words that he prescribed. But watch this. Watch this. O ye of little faith. The book says that the man was there and says he wondered about it. Wondered about it. Now watch that. That's in there. He's standing there, brother, in bewilderment. And I'll tell you quite frankly tonight, I've asked for things from God, and I've asked for blessings from God, that when they came, I stood back bewildered. I mean, get your own prayer answered. Get your own prayer answered. Can't believe it. Can't see it for a while. Can't believe it for the joy of it. Listen, he begins to inquire of her, and he begins to inquire, whose daughter are you? Whose house are you? And she begins to reply, and she brings the glorious news that she is of Abraham's family. She's of his household. And she's got a brother named Laban, and that name Laban, brother, means white. I just threw that in. That's free. Because we got a bunch of folks in this world today that'll try to tell you that that earring was a nose jewel, and that she is a Hamite, and all that type of thing. That's put out in some of these modern Bibles. This woman, it says she is fair, and she had a brother named Laban, and Laban means white. Now notice this. He begins to relate his experience to her and begins to tell about his journey and his mission. He's found her over here. She's got everything he's looking for. She's a virgin. No man had known her. She's industrious. She's beautiful. And she's of the right household. But notice this. I mean, she's not through displaying those sterling characteristics. She says, come to my house. Says, we have straw and provender. Now remember, this woman is an emblem of the bride of Christ. She says to the servant of God, we have straw and provender and plenty of room to lodge in. That's what the bride of Christ says to the Savior. The bride of Christ says, I've got plenty of time for you in my life. I've got plenty of room for you in my heart. I've got plenty of room for you at my house. Do you know what the world said to my Savior? Go to Luke chapter 2, verse 7. When my Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, the Bible says that there was no room for him at the end. No room for him at the end. The world didn't have any room for Christ. The world doesn't have any room for him now. They don't have any time for him. I have a little poem in my Bible. The question is, what think ye of Christ? The young man says, I'm too happy to think of Christ. The middle-aged man says, I'm too busy to think of Christ. And the old man says, I'm too tired and worn out to think of Christ. This world doesn't have any room for him. This world doesn't have any time for him. And I'll tell you this, my friends. If you show your friends and your companions you've got time for him, they'll think you're crazy. I was up in Arkansas a number of years ago, and I pulled into a combination feed store, general store, gas station, and all. This old Arkansas came out and says, oh, buddy, I see you're from Texas. Says, I guess you're up here for the Longhorn Razorback football game. I said, well, no, really, I'm not. And I went on tending my car. He kept following me around and said, well, I guess you're up here to fish at Lake Ten Killer. I said, well, no, sir. He said, oh, up here on a vacation. I said, well, not really. He said, got relatives up here. I said, well, no, not really. He said, well, what in the blankety blank 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 are you doing up here? I said, I'm up here going to church. That terminated the interview, brother. He didn't have any more to say to me. I mean, that got rid of it right there. I mean, he thought he had met one of these religious fanatics. I'll tell you one thing. If you'll go all over this world following football and baseball teams, you're a fan. But if you go all over this world following the Lord and His gospel, they'll add a little bit to the fan. You're a fanatic. I'd rather be a fanatic as to be a fan any old age. Listen, the world, my friend, had no room for him. The world's got no time for him. But here's the bride of Christ. Notice what she says. We've got straw and provender and plenty of room to lodge in. Do you remember that Shunammite woman over in 2 Kings chapter 4? And she sees the man of God passing her house continually. And she told her husband, she says, I perceive that this is a holy man of God. And she said, you go over here and make a little chamber in our house. And says, in that chamber you put a bed and a table and a stool and a little candle so that when the man of God comes by, we'll have a room for him to rest and lodge. They had a place in their home for the man of God. I ask you tonight, do you have a place in your home for the man of God? Do you have a place in your heart for the man of God? Do you have a place in your life and a place in your schedule and a place in your meditations for the Lord and for His men and for His cause? She did. She's displaying another wonderful characteristic, and you listen carefully. I'll tell you one thing. If my boy David bring a girl like this to the door someday, I'd jump all over the place. I don't mind telling you. Listen, brother. This girl's, she's fair. She's beautiful. She's a virgin. No man's ever known her. This girl is industrious. She goes about with haste, drawing water for those camels and those men. And not only that, my friend, she's given the hospitality. And there's one of the greatest characteristics of the people of God. That book says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And I'll tell you something that just buffaloes. It just buffaloes people when they come to us from other denominations, and it still baffles me, is the hospitality you'll find among old Baptists. I've been places preaching meetings for old Baptists and felt right at home. In my homes, where you had put me in a bedroom you could play tennis in and mire up in the carpet and all of that, and I've stayed in next to mansions. And then maybe the next night, preaching a week's meeting in the same place, I'd get stuck off maybe up in a loft of a house where you could smell a little smoke coming out of the chimney. And I felt right at home both places. One of the identifying characteristics of God's people is that they're given the hospitality. She says, we have a straw and provender and plenty of room to lodge. And notice what he does. He begins to tell her about his errand and his mission. And when they go home to her, folks, watch this. He starts giving her some evidence. Watch this. You've got those jewels and those precious things. She's receiving jewels and precious things here. And notice this. You know where she's getting this? My friend, this is coming because of a husband she's never seen. You know what she's getting right here? She's getting the earnest of her inheritance. She's getting an advance payment from a husband she's never seen. Now notice this. That servant goes over there to her family, and he begins to tell a story and listen to it. And they see something's happened to their daughter. I mean, daughter comes in, and her hands are covered with jewels and bracelets and finery. And here's a man, brother, that's towing 10 camels loaded with that stuff. And in the day of the Bible, the poor people went around on mules and asses. And the rich people rode camels. I mean, the mules and asses, they were the Fords and Chevrolets. And the camels were the Cadillacs and the Lincolns, the Mercedes-Benz. And this man has come up to their place towing 10 Cadillacs. And their daughter's covered with jewelry. And notice this. This man comes in, the servant comes in, and notice what he does. He does walk in there and say, hello, I'm Eliezer Smith. I'm glad to meet you. I live over here in such and such a place, and I'm so many years of age. Oh, no, he doesn't. He doesn't. By the way, before I forget it, I want to tell you where this bride lived. Abraham, he sent the servant back to his homeland. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees in the land of Mesopotamia, and this servant goes to the city of Nahor. Let's study those names a little bit. Ur means flame of fire. Chaldee means destruction. Mesopotamia, you were taught in school, means the land between the two rivers. That's pretty close. It means the land between the two flooded rivers. And Nahor means asleep or snoring. And what a picture of the condition that God, by His grace, pulled you out of. Listen, my friends, every one of Adam's children, every last one of us, as far as our nature is concerned, we are citizens of Ur, meaning flame of fire. Because everything you're working for and everything you're building, everything you're living for on earth, brother, it's going up someday in fervent heat. People talk about, well, I want to have a little security. I want to have a little assurance and reassurance. Well, I'll tell you what you do sometimes. You just picture this. Here's a man over here got about a $100,000 brick home. And down in the bottom of it, underneath it, he's got a roaring open furnace. I mean, down in the basement is an open furnace with an opening about yay big, and there's a fire burning down there, an open burning fire. And he calls the insurance man over. He says, I'd like for you to write me some insurance so I can have a little security here on my home. And the insurance man starts looking it over, and he looks at the wiring and, you know, the fire extinguisher. He begins to consider how far it is to town, how far you're away from the fire department, and what the rates will be. And while he's walking through there analyzing that thing, he begins to say, where's that smoke coming from? You say, oh, well, I forgot to tell you, I've got a big open roaring fire down here in the basement, all underneath my house down here. I've got a great big fire burning. He says, man, forget it. I won't write you any policy on this house. I'm not going to give you any... Listen, I'm not going to write you any policy on a house that's got a fire burning beneath it. And I'll tell you one thing, my friend. Every person tonight that's seeking for earthly security, you're trying to find rest in a brick home, a fine farm, in a career, a bank account, and the things of this world, you remember this. There's a fire burning down beneath. Everything in this world is going up in fervent heat someday. It's going up in fervent heat. As far as our nature is concerned, we are citizens of earth, flame of fire. We're citizens of Chaldee, which means destruction. It's all headed for destruction. Even the body in which I live tonight is headed for destruction. I don't care how healthy you feel. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, even these bodies are going to be dissolved. We have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. Mesopotamia is the land between the two flooded rivers. Our rivers of floods in the Bible are emblems of judgment. And over here, my friend, is the Adamic judgment that Adam brought into the world when he brought sin into the world. And over here is the final judgment. And here's the natural man. Here's Adam's judgment over there when Adam brought death into the world. And over here is the final judgment, your position right between. And worst of all, the natural man's a citizen of Nahor, which means snoring or asleep. This nation out here is listening to Johnny Carson and Bob Hope and Starskin Hutch, or is it Husky and Starks and Cher Bono and all that junk. And America is laughing herself right into the bottomless pit. The natural man of this world is not bothered by it. He's asleep. You can preach the gospel over the radio, preach it over the television, pound it on the streets. The natural man goes his merry way. Just like those people I heard about on the Titanic that night it was sailing across the Atlantic, going across the Atlantic, and right out yonder is the iceberg, and that thing's about to sink. And there were people on that Titanic dancing the night away, dancing the night away, dancing the night away, fiddling, Nero fiddles while Rome burns. Listen, my dear friends, she lives in earth, a Chaldee, flame of fire and destruction. And over there the servant of God goes, and he goes to her family. And notice what he says. When he goes into her, goes to see her family, he doesn't start out talking about himself. He doesn't even introduce himself. Listen, brother. If there's a telegram boy came in that door right now and says, "I got a telegram, an urgent message for Elder Sonny Piles," I'm not going to say, "Hello, boy, what's your name? Where do you live? Do you have any brothers and sisters?" No, sir, I don't care about that. I'm after that message. Give me that message. He goes there to see her folks. And the first thing he starts talking about, he says, "The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and my master's rich." The first thing he starts talking about is his master. And when you find a true God-called servant, when he comes into your presence and takes the pulpit, he's not going to take up a lot of your time telling you about the wife and the five kids he left at home and the good little woman that fixed his white shirts and about his aches and pains and tell you about all of his cattle and pigs and sheep and goats and parakeets back home. He's going to start talking to you about the master. He says, "My master's rich. God's blessed my master, and my master's great." And when a man gets up in a pulpit and he starts telling you that God's weak and God's dead and God's done all he can do and God wants to do something and can't, he's not a true servant of Jesus Christ, because this man says, "My master's great." And he says that my master's got a son, and he's given everything he's got to his son. Listen, a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to talk to you about the greatness of God the Father, and he's going to talk to you about the greatness of Jesus Christ the Son. And he relates this experience to her family. And notice this, they see the evidence of it. They say undoubtedly God's in this matter. But eventually, brother, there's something here contrary to Oriental customs. Something contrary to Oriental customs here. This old servant goes in the presence of the family. Here's mom and dad. He tells his experience. He said, "I came along my journey praying." He said, "I was over here at a well praying, Lord." He said, "Let the damsel that you sent me out to get, let her come to this well and say to me, 'I'll draw water for you.' And let her also say to me, 'I'll draw water for your camels.' And says, 'Your daughter came of your family,' says, 'She came and she said that to me. And she drew water for me.'" And they said, "Undoubtedly, this matters of the Lord." And in that day and age, in the Eastern world, the only ones that had a say about a daughter getting married was a father and an older brother. There's only ones that had a word to say about it. In the ancient world, the bride-to-be was never questioned. The father could arrange it, or in the absence of the father, the older brother could arrange it. But there's something here done contrary to their whole customs, contrary to anything they'd ever seen before. They bring Rebecca there, and she's put on the stand. And Rebecca's asked this question by the servant of God. Wilt thou go with this man? The time's come for her to answer for herself. You know what she's being asked to do? You know what she's being asked to do? First of all, my friends, she's got those jewels there from a husband she's never seen. She's seen some evidence of his riches. Here's the evidences of his riches. Here's his servant telling about his greatness and his riches. She's already received gifts from a husband that she's never seen face to face. And God's people here on earth for about 2,000 years, you've been receiving blessings from a Lord you've never seen. How about that? You've been receiving the earnest of your inheritance. Now, that's a legal term. Most of you older people know what it's all about. But let's just say you had a piece of land over here, and I say, I'd like to have your land. And you say, well, I can't give you the title and get off of it for about 6 months. And I say, well, I can't get my money together for maybe about 30 days. You say, well, Piles, to show me that you're sincere about this, just give me an advance payment as earnest money to seal the deal. An earnest, my friend, is an advance payment until the redemption of the purchased possession, the main lump. She's already got some earnest blessings here from a husband she's never seen. She's never seen. Now I want you to see what she's being asked to do. She's being asked to leave her way of life, to leave her people, and to leave her kindred, and to take a journey, and to marry a man that she's never seen face to face. And every Gentile believer, every child of God here tonight, that in your lifetime you've left your former way of life and come down an aisle and said to God's people, I want a home with you. You know what you did right there? You united yourself in a gospel marriage to a husband that you've never seen. And I want you to listen to me right carefully right now. I want to talk to you about one of the most miraculous things about the gospel. And something that I've never really noticed to this degree before. One of the most astounding things about Christianity, one of the most astounding things about the gospel that we preach, is that for about 2,000 years there have been men, women, boys and girls that have been willing to die and shed their blood and lay their lives down and exhaust their lives for a Lord that they've never seen. The natural man wants a God he can see. He wants a golden calf. He wants something he can see. I could understand men tonight following Lee or Grant or MacArthur or Stonewall Jackson or Douglas MacArthur and dying for a leader they could see. But I spent about 23 years of my life and about 25 in the church, and Brother Ravens spent a little longer than that in the church, and some of you people were in the church before I was ever born. And you've devoted your life and burnt your eyeballs out and read into the wee hours of the night and driven hundreds of miles trying to serve a Lord that you've never seen. That you've never seen. Have you ever thought about how miraculous that is? You've never seen Him. You've never seen Him. But you know, one of the ways I know tonight that He's real is because He's been handing me these jewels all the days of my life. She didn't see Him. She's never beheld His face, but she's already wearing His jewelry. She's already being blessed by a husband that she's never seen. All right, let's notice. Let's go over here into John chapter 20. After the Lord arises from the dead, Thomas receives the news from the disciples that the Savior is risen from the dead. And Thomas says, except I see. He says, except I see the print of the nails in His hand. And except I thrust my finger into the print of those nails. And except I put my hand in His side, I won't believe. And when the Lord comes into Thomas's presence, the Lord says to Thomas, He says, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. He said, blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. You tell me tonight, you say, I would give anything in this world if I could have lived long ago when Christ was here and actually seen Him in the flesh. No, my friends, from one standpoint, it's a greater blessing for me to stand in this pulpit tonight and tell you that with every cell of my body, I believe that there's a place called heaven, and I believe there is a place where Jesus Christ as man is seated at the right hand of God as the glorified man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is but one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That book says it's a greater blessing on you and me and those of us who have never seen him and yet believe than there was on those who beheld him in the flesh. Because you receive, do you see what Rebecca's being asked to do? She's being asked to walk by faith, not by sight. And that book says the just shall live by faith. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. She's being asked to walk by faith, not by sight. I was here last year on Saturday night of this meeting, and there's five of you. I believe during that weekend, you began to walk by faith and not by sight. Listen, let's go to 1 Peter 1:8. And Peter says over there about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, yet in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, in whom ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says you can do all that with a Lord that you've never seen. You've never seen him. And says yet you love him. And you believe that he is and that he's coming again. Listen, first of all, she's being asked to walk by faith, not by sight. She's got some evidence here, but she's being asked to take a journey to see a man marry a man she's never seen before. All right, watch this. The question squarely directed at her, contrary to all the customs of that day, wilt thou go with this man? And my friends, there comes a time that the fact that your daddy's a loyal member of the church won't suffice. There comes a time when the fact that your mother's a good member won't suffice. The time comes that when maybe your husband and your son and daughter have joined the church but you haven't, that won't suffice. There comes a time when you feel like that message of the servant of God is right at you. And I don't know who I'm aiming at tonight, but I'm after you. I don't know who you are, but I'm after you. I'm going to try to hit you right between the eyes. I don't ever stand up in these pulpits and fire with a shotgun. I never did care about shooting a shotgun. I like to shoot a rifle. I don't know who you are tonight, but I'm after you. I'm going to tell you this tonight, my friends. Over there in John 9, the Lord Jesus Christ healed a man of his blindness, and they tried to get him to say that it wasn't a miracle. And that man, they said, he's of age, let him speak for himself. And he says, all I know is, whereas I was once blind, I now see. And the question is directed at Rebecca, wilt thou go with this man? And may God give you no relief. May you toss and turn on your pillow tonight. May you not get one ounce of sleep. If this message is hitting you tonight and that question is at you, the fact that your husband went with this man won't help you. The fact that your children have united in gospel baptism won't help you. The fact that your brother's a preacher or your father was a preacher or your daddy's a deacon, that won't help you. The only thing that will ever give you any relief in this life is whenever you lay down what you've got to lay down and you say, well, now, wait a minute. You say, maybe my friends over here at the company won't understand. Maybe my associates in the eat a lemon pie fraternity won't understand. Maybe my friends down here at the First Babylonian Church won't understand. This woman walked by faith. This woman walked by faith. You say, maybe my mother and father won't understand. She's taking a step by faith. The question is this. It's a personal question. Wilt thou go with this man? And her folks are there. Watch this. They're saying, let's delay this thing a few days at least. How many? 10. There's that old Gentile 10 popping up again. Let's delay this thing at least 10. And it's been my experience a lot of times to see boys and girls get out right on the brink of answering that question in the affirmative. Wilt thou go with this man? They've got a great burden to come down the aisle and become a part of the bride of Christ. And I've seen people get in their way. Something breaks my heart every time I think about it. A number of years ago, he was a 14-year-old boy. I'd been preaching to him, and I could see where he was. And he got a burden to join the church, and he went to his mother. And his mother says, oh, wait a minute. Says, you're still in high school, and you want to go to the junior-senior prom, and you want to do this and do that and the other. And a deacon's wife telling a boy this. Can you imagine such a thing? She says, wait a little while till you're older, and you know what it's all about. Well, if I had to wait till I knew what it's all about, I'd still be out there. My Lord says, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Matthew 11. Listen, my friends, if the Spirit of God is saying to your heart tonight, wilt thou go with this man? Wilt thou go with this man? The only way you'll ever get any relief in this life is to say, I will go. She goes and she takes this journey. And the Bible tells me that on the other end of the line, that Isaac, the man that's to be her husband, he goes out in the field to meditate at eventide. And Isaac and his bride are about to meet at the eventide, the close of the day. And I don't hesitate to tell you tonight that the shadows of the evening of this dispensation are growing longer and longer. The dark clouds of a moral, political, social, and economic darkness are about to engulf this earth in which you live. And the brilliant sunlight of the gospel day is about to set in the west. And the shadows of the evening of time are growing longer and longer. But thank God, it was in the evening time that Isaac came out in the field, and there he meets Rebekah. Now there's coming a time in the evening time of this dispensation when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in the clouds of glory. And his bride's going to meet him up yonder. But now notice this. As she approaches, can't you imagine the joy that filled his heart when out yonder, approaching on those camels, is the woman that's to be his bride the remainder of her days? Can't you imagine the curiosity of this beautiful young girl as she looks out there and she asks the servant, "Who is this man?" Said, "That's my master. That's him." She covers that lovely veil with a face as she rushes to meet Isaac. And notice what the book says, that Isaac took her home to his mother Sarah's tent and comforted her there and loved her the remainder of his days. He took her to Sarah's tent. And as far as I'm concerned, my friend, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Abraham's the daddy of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. Sarah, thy, my friends, is emblematic of the Jews in the Old Covenant. You see the Gentile peoples of this world today enjoying blessings that once belonged to the Jews. Watch this. Let's watch the order again. Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is offered up. Genesis chapter 23, his mother Sarah disappears from the picture. Genesis chapter 24, he's given a bride. And in the end of the chapter, Isaac and his bride are dwelling in mother's tents. And by the same degree of comparison, the Lord Jesus Christ was offered up on Calvary's cross. The nation Israel passes out of the picture. And in comes, my friend, the gospel dispensation wherein we live now. And we today are enjoying blessings that once belonged to the Jews. And there's coming a glorious day when all the family of God, both Jew and Gentile, will be gathered together yonder in glory. Listen, my friends, that's worth shouting over. That's worth rejoicing over. Watch this. Think of that jewelry that she received from a man that she had never seen and never beheld. And you go home tonight and just start counting. You can't count them. But you go home tonight and start counting. You'll never get done counting the blessings you've received in life from a Savior you've never beheld with a natural eye. Thank you for your good attention. God bless you.